The place that you want to be in the New Testament is on page 107, John's Gospel, chapter 18, and we'll be looking at the passage from verse 28 of that Gospel, right through unto verse 16 of chapter 19. So a long section, but one that I trust will be profitable for us all. John 18:28. Can I just check? Can everyone hear me at the back? Philip? Yeah. Good. Well, it was said of a political leader who shall remain nameless for these purposes, in a place which will also remain nameless, that he was greatly distressed when a fire destroyed his entire library of three books. Well, I mean, you ought not to laugh. It's quite understandable that he was distressed because he'd not yet finished coloring in the last one. Well, though my literary skills are not as small as that, they are by no means as great as the English, and probably not as great as many who come to St. Helens. But during the little non-theological reading that I do, I have developed a great appreciation for three characters. One is a round bear, a very small brain, who loves honey. One is a round cat of considerable brain, who loves lasagna and eating plants. And one is a round detective of even more considerable brain, who loves unraveling mysteries. Well, I leave you to identify the first two, but the third is, of course, that inimitable Belgian detective, Hercule Poirot, who is immortalized by Agatha Christie in her books. Now, what on earth does that all have to do with John 18 and 19? Not very much, actually. It's just a nice introduction, isn't it? But then again, I have felt very much like Poirot as I've studied this account of John, of the trial of Jesus before Pilate, as he brings us as an eyewitness right into the courtroom, and as he lays before us the evidence, and we look at the section and see the Jewish leader's schemes. We watch Pilate as he behaves in front of them, and we watch Jesus on trial before Pilate, or should we say Pilate on trial before Jesus. It truly is a remarkable account, and I do commend it to you this Easter time to sit down and read through perhaps John's Passion narrative. It is a remarkable account and a remarkable story. And in these chapters, he picks up and puts down many of the themes that he has been raising throughout his gospel. Hugh Palmer was saying this morning about Luke, about Dr. Luke's post-mortem of the events around Easter, that Luke understood that we needed to hear things many times. The same is true of John. He said things before and raises them again in this section from verse 28 of chapter 18. And there are many lessons here. They appear as pearls, all sitting upon the thread of the central truth. For instance, in verse 28, if you look at the text, you'll find this rather remarkable hypocrisy of the Jews. John points out to us that they would not go into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Rather remarkable situation if you think about the defilement that they were going to receive for crucifying the one to whom the Passover pointed. And then again we have the lesson about the envy of the leaders in verse 31 of John 18. We have this account that Pilate says to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And they say, "It's not lawful for us to put any man to death." Now, whereas that was true, the putting to death there is not so much the death sentence as the sentence of crucifixion. It was possible for the Jewish leaders to go to the Roman judge and to get ratification of the death sentence, and then take the man away to stone him. And indeed, John tells us that on a number of occasions, they had already tried to stone Jesus. But it's very interesting to note that John puts in the footnote after their comment, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that this was to fulfill the word which Jesus had spoken to show by what death he was to die. In other words, they had in mind the death by crucifixion. And for that to occur, the prisoner had to be taken over by the Roman authorities. And I found myself asking the question, why is it that the Jews were so concerned that Jesus should be crucified? The answer, in fact, is found in the book of Deuteronomy. Don't bother to turn to that now. But in Deuteronomy 21, you'll find this said in the law, cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. And because of the envy of the Jewish leaders, they had purposed that Jesus should not die just by stoning and so become a martyr, like one of the other prophets, but in fact die by crucifixion, so that his would-be disciples could once and for all be convinced that Jesus was under God's curse. Of course, they hadn't understood Isaiah 53, which said that we had accounted him accursed by God. And then there's the fact in that very same verse that even when they were working out their own wicked purposes and plans, the Jewish leaders were also simply fulfilling what God had already ordained was to happen. I know that that's a great mystery, and you find the answer given to you in Acts chapter 2, and we won't look at that either, where Peter says that Jesus was handed over according to God's plan and predetermined purpose, but that they, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. And the implication is quite clear that they are guilty. Notice also how John views Jesus' word in verse 32. He says, this was to fulfill the word which Jesus had spoken. Now for John, that's a very important phrase. For John, only the word of God has of necessity to be fulfilled. He always says, so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Well, he has a lesson, isn't it, about Jesus' word being on a par with the word of God. His word must be fulfilled, just as scripture. And then there's the rather remarkable lesson over the page in Jesus' words to Pilate about his kingship, verse 36. My kingship is not of this world. If my kingship were of this world, my servants would fight, that I might not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingship is not from the world. Remarkable teaching about the nature of Jesus' kingdom and kingship. Hugh Palmer was telling us this morning from Luke's Gospel that the Gospels bear witness constantly that this Jesus that we see on trial here, the Jesus that we see coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, that Jesus is indeed a king, but not a king in this world's terms. And it's a reminder to us all, isn't it, as we see those words of Jesus, that we, like the Master, are citizens of a kingdom which is not of this world. And so we are not to put our faith and our trust in this world and the things of this world, the things that make for comfort. I was very interested to hear Mary Claire say that her time in Pakistan will teach her much about herself. I suspect that it always does when creature comforts are taken away from us and we are cast upon God and upon His mercy. But we need to learn that lesson, don't we? That our Lord and our Master said we are to go the same way as He did, and that's the way of the cross, not a kingdom of this world. We sang earlier in that hymn 133 in the chorus about Jesus, and we sang about Him coming again one day. And how, what a glorious day that would be. Well, I suggest to you, that's only true, we can only say that is true, if we are not living for this world, but if we are living as citizens of this kingdom, which is not in this world. And then again, there's Pilate's testimony. Three times, verse 38 of chapter 18, verse 4 of chapter 19, and again in verse 6. Three times, Pilate says, I find no crime in this man. Now that doesn't mean that Pilate had the gift of seeing Jesus' sinless perfection, but what he is teaching us is that here is no political revolutionary driven headlong by his cause, even to the point of martyrdom, it's quite clear that the charge is, here is a revolutionary king. And Pilate says three times, I find no charge of that kind against this man. So whatever we want to conclude about Jesus' kingship, he is certainly not a political revolutionary. The cross is not a last-ditch event for him to try and reclaim some credibility. No, he is definitely the one who is choosing to go this way. Now, which of these lessons does the Apostle Paul want us to learn as we, like Poirot, sift through the evidence and look at the events? Well, strangely enough, though all of the things that I've mentioned to you now are very important, and they all serve to fill up the whole picture of the story and the narrative around Jesus' trial and death and resurrection. Although all of that is true, John's main lesson with this section of Scripture is not found in any one of those. It's a bit like an Agatha Christie, isn't it? She sets you up with all the events, all the suspects, and then right at the end, it's the other person, the one you didn't think had done the job. Well, so it is with John also. What is the lesson then that he wants us to learn from this account? The central lesson is this. It's a lesson about the nature of unbelief. So if my sonorous tones have lulled you to sleep together with the warmth of St. Helens, then I want you please to wake up again and listen to what I have to say. John is giving us a lesson about the nature of unbelief. And he's telling us that not so that you and I can take up our theological notch stick and carve another notch on it and say, well, we've got the doctrine of unbelief all sorted out, and sort of hold forth on unbelief for 2 or 3 minutes from John's gospel. That's not John's point at all. John is never concerned in this gospel about our own intellectual and theological stimulation. In chapter 20, verse 30, he tells us this. He's writing so that we will believe that Jesus is the Christ. And he's writing that we may not only believe at first, but go on believing that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that we might have life in his name. If you like, the lesson is simple. It's one question, and here it is. What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? Three people are pictured in John's Gospel. The Samaritan woman in chapter 4. The man who was born blind in chapter 9. Both of them had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Both of them were brought from a comparatively superficial subject. You remember the women in Samaria, the subject of water. The man born blind, perhaps less superficial, but comparatively still so, the fact of his sight or the lack of it. Both of them, this personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Both of them brought by Jesus through his clever speaking, his debate, his skill at turning the conversation away from matters superficial to matters spiritual. Both of them are confronted by Jesus as God's chosen one. For the woman, it was Messiah. For the man born blind, it was God's chosen one. Both of them believed. They stand as a witness and a testimony to what you and I ought to be doing about Jesus Christ, encountering him and believing in him. Pilate has a personal encounter with Jesus. In that conversation, Jesus turns from the truth that Pilate wants to know, are you the one, the king of the Jews? Is this charge brought against you true? And Jesus turns that conversation and begins to speak to Pilate about another truth, the truth for which he came into the world. Pilate is faced with the real fact of Jesus' kingship. And he doesn't believe. And John wants you and I to be warned this evening about that sort of reaction to the Jesus who confronts us. So then, just two lessons. Very straightforward, short and sweet. Two lessons about unbelief. Firstly, this. It is possible to come face to face with the facts about Jesus and even a direct challenge requiring a response to who he is, to be sympathetic to him in general, and yet not be saved. Or to use Jesus' words, not to be of the truth. Very interesting. Come back with me quickly, please, to John 14, just to clear that phrase up. John 14, verse 6, page 103 in the New Testament. You remember the story about Thomas, who said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So what is the truth that Jesus speaks about throughout John's Gospel? Well, it's a coming to the Father truth, isn't it? It's the truth that brings us to God. Pilate faces Jesus, and Jesus tells him about the truth. A coming to the Father truth. Here is Pilate's great chance to do something about Jesus. Let's look again at verses 33 to 38 of chapter 18. Pilate entered the praetorium and again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingship is not of this world. If my kingship were of this world, my servants would fight that I might not be handed over to the Jews. My kingship is not from the world." Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now I take it that the question right at the beginning of that section, verse 33, where Pilate says to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answers, "Are you saying this of your own accord, or did others say it to you?" I take it that that is not necessarily a spiritual and a personal question. He's not necessarily saying to Pilate there, "Are you really interested out of your own interest in who I am?" He wants to clear up this statement that Pilate has made. The Jews had brought Jesus to Pilate and said, "This man claims to be a king." That's what the other Gospels tell us. Pilate says to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now that's a very different ballgame. The King of the Jews is God's Messiah, God's chosen one. And so Jesus says to Pilate, "What do you mean by your question?" That's in essence the question he asks him. "What do you mean? Are you referring to Messiah?" In which case I think Jesus would have said yes. "Or are you just asking, are the Jews right in claiming that you're some sort of king?" Well, Pilate gives the evidence, doesn't he? He says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation is handed over. What have you done?" It's not clear yet for Pilate exactly what is going on. He looks at Jesus and is not sure that this man standing there, bound with guards, could be a king. It's absurd. What sort of a king is this? And yet it's very interesting to see the word that John uses in verse 35. Because when he says Pilate answers, he picks a very curious word. He picks the word that he will only use of the courtroom scene. You see, if you like, the sandal has gone onto the other foot. Jesus has been under Pilate's questioning. And now suddenly, by the use of that one word, John shows us that everything is changing. Pilate the questioner is becoming Pilate the questioned. It's then that Jesus asks him the question. I have a kingship. I have a kingship, but it's not your kind of kingship, Pilate. It's a different kingship altogether. It's the kingship which is not of this world. You see, for this I have come into the world. Notice, not I've been born. I have come into the world. The idea is very clearly this of pre-existent. John's got this in mind all the way, hasn't he? He tells us right in the beginning that this Jesus existed before anything else. And Jesus says to Pilate, I've come into the world that I might bear witness of the truth. So the sandal's on the other foot. Now Pilate is faced with making the decision about who Jesus really is. Pilate was concerned, is this the truth of the matter? Is this man really a revolutionary? He never expected the sort of truth that he was faced with. And that's a real opportunity. Let's never forget that. When Pilate stands before Jesus, it's not synthetic. Jesus is saying to him, Pilate, listen to me. Everyone who hears my voice is of the truth. What is the implication? Do you want to be of the truth, Pilate? If you do, listen to what I say. Hear my voice. Pilate says, what is truth? A real opportunity dismissed by skepticism, dismissed by intellectual doubt. Now I take it that there are many in that position today. I take it that there are many perhaps here this evening who week after week have heard Jesus say those very words. You may have sat here week after week and heard God's voice say to you, what are you going to do about Jesus? Not truth, not philosophy, not the answers to all the questions about origins and the questions of evolution and all of that, but primarily this, what are you going to do about Jesus? And I take it that there are a good number here this evening, in fact I know of a few, who will only ask questions instead of taking action. Perhaps there are some of you who have been coming to DC all along these past few weeks, and each time the leader has said to you, what are you going to do about Jesus? And the best that you can do is say, yes, but what about this? What about this question? Well, dear friend, learn the lesson this evening. It's possible to face up to Jesus and go away unsaved. You say, well, if I was in Pilate's place, if I was to stand before Jesus himself, well, it's a different matter. Then I'd believe. You know, if I was like Moses and up in the mountain, then I'd believe. Well, let me take you to a very interesting passage quickly in Ephesians chapter 2, which is, I don't know what page, we'll find it for you quickly. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 to 18. Ephesians 2, 14 to 18. Talking about Jesus, he is our peace who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And now notice verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Here's the question. Who's doing the preaching in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 17? He came and preached peace. Who's the he? The one who made peace through the blood of his cross. It's Jesus who's doing the preaching. But now let me ask you, who preached to these Ephesian Christians? Well, the apostles, of course. The lesson's very simple, isn't it? Through the preaching of the word, by the servants of God, Jesus Christ himself is calling. Just as he was calling Pilate here. You see, we're in no worse position than Pilate was. As the word of God is being taught, Sunday by Sunday, Christ's voice goes out. And he says, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? So firstly, it's possible to come face to face with Jesus himself and yet go away unsaved. The second thing is this. John wants us to be warned that we are not free to put off making a decision about Jesus until it suits us. Let's look quickly at verse 7 of chapter 19. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Pilate is about to release Jesus. He can't find any reason at all why he should put him to death. And so the Jews appeal to this custom which the Romans had. When they took over a place, they used to say whatever religion was there at the time of occupation could be kept and its laws would be upheld. The Jews want to get rid of Jesus, and so when Pilate seems to be going weak, they appeal to their own law and say, you've got to put him to death, you've got to sentence him because of blasphemy. And of course their plan almost misfires. Because when Pilate hears this about the gods, he goes back to Jesus and he says to him, tell me something, where are you from? Now notice Jesus' response. But Jesus gave no answer. Now was he unkind? Was Jesus being unreasonable? Was he not giving Pilate a second chance? Was he saying to him, sorry old chap, one chance and you've blown it? Not at all. It's a very simple lesson actually. It tells us this. Jesus will not speak with us again until we start doing something about what we already know to be true. Look at Pilate's question, where are you from? Jesus had already told him. He said to him, I am a king who has come into the world. I haven't been born into this kingship. I have come into the world and taken it. I have come from outside of this world. Pilate, listen to me. Caesar is your ruler, but I am the great king over all the earth. Notice that word, everyone who hears the truth. Here is a universal king. Here is not just a king for the Jews. Here is a king for everyone from every nation who will hear his voice. But Pilate won't act, you see, on what he knows. And so Jesus won't give him any answer. And there are some like that, are there not, this evening? Who know what to do about Jesus. And you keep putting it off, week by week, month by month, and you say, when I'm ready, when I've done this, when I've achieved that, when I've bought this, then I will respond to Jesus. Well, my dear friend, if I understand this verse, it's telling me that you may get no answer. It's not for you to decide when you are going to act. That's why the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 3 that when we hear his voice, we must not harden our hearts as they did in the rebellion. He warns us that sin is a curious thing. It springs up and is deceitful and hardens our hearts. And when we think we'll come to Jesus, we'll find that there's no answer. You see, for many of us, there's not a fact problem, but a moral problem. For many of us, we know the facts of the gospel. And we're putting off the decision not because we don't know the truth, but because we can't face the moral consequences of what that truth means. Oh, Pilate knew what it meant. He knew that if he was going to acknowledge this king, it would have to be an acknowledgement of obedience. He would have to listen to his voice. He knew all of that. And so when he suddenly hears talk about God's and judgment later on. Therefore I say to you, he who has delivered me to you has the greater sin. Notice that, the greater sin. Jesus isn't saying to Pilate, you've got no sin in this matter. It's Caiaphas's fault. He says, oh yes, Caiaphas is guilty. But listen to me, Pilate, you've also got sin in this matter. But his chance is gone, you see. It's gone. Now the text doesn't tell us explicitly why Pilate rejected Jesus. Like so many people today, he may have judged Jesus by appearance. Chapter 19, verse 5. I take it the picture is quite clear. After scourging Jesus and the soldiers mocking him, putting the thorns on his head, he leads him out. And you can hear the disdain in his voice, can't you? Behold the man. Is this a king? This a king? Well, many people look at Jesus like that. They judge him by appearances. Perhaps that was the reason. Perhaps like so many people today, Pilate sought the popularity of the crowd. He knew that if he did anything about Jesus, it would alienate the crowd from him. Most likely, the key is in that little word, that little phrase at the end of verse 15 of chapter 19. We have no king but Caesar. It's a very ominous implication. Pilate, remember Caesar. Fear Caesar. Fear man, you see. Don't fear him who has power to destroy the body and then destroy the soul in hell. Fear him who can only kill your body. Fear him who can only take away your office. Who knows what was going on in Pilate's mind? John doesn't tell us that. But he does tell us one thing. That like those he spoke about in the very first chapter, to whom Jesus came and who would not receive him, Pilate becomes someone who rejects the chance of being made a son of the living God. That's the message. If you reject this Jesus, if you hear his voice and harden your heart, then you lose your chance at salvation. You may get another one, because God is very gracious, but you can't presume upon it. There's a rather curious tragedy here, though. Chapter 11, verse 34 of John says to us that the Jews feared that if Jesus were to get the acclaim of the people, the Romans would come and take away their temple and their nation. It's quite clear that Pilate feared the people and his position, which was very lucrative for him. And he feared the rather changeable Caesar. History records the rather remarkable tragedy though. Because it tells us that the Jews lost their temple and they lost their nation. And it goes on to tell us that Pilate lost his position and lost his life. The sadness is they lost Jesus as well. So the question stands, what will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we ask then simply that these two things which are seen in Pilate may not be true of anyone here this evening. Help us when we encounter you in Christ to hear his voice and to obey it. Help us to do that now. For Christ's sake, Amen.